Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 12. In verse 10, the Word of God says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Satan has a handful of different types of expressions. One of his primary ministries, if you will, is to accuse. He is an accuser of the brethren. In Matthew 4, he is also a tempter. In John chapter 10, he is also a murderer, a thief, and he is also a destroyer. Here, he is an accuser. In Genesis chapter 3, he accused God. He also accused Eve. When he said to her, "You shall be as gods," small g, not as the God, but as angels, he also accused Eve, saying, "You are insufficient, you are less than the angels." And so he does many things that he does in accusation. And Friday, we started in verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto the death. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. On the one hand, we can see how he would be overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Because one of his greatest accusations against us, like in Job 1, and then also in Job 2, and also in Zechariah 3, and then countless places and countless experiences that Christians have had, he accuses us regarding our lives, he accuses us regarding weaknesses, regarding failures, he accuses us regarding perhaps insufficiencies that we may perceive, he accuses us regarding our portion. He says, "You're not good enough. You're not like that guy. Have you ever heard this one? You're not really suffering. Look at the people in prison. They're the ones who are suffering. The Christians in North Korea or in Iran or one of these places, they are suffering. What are you saying? You are suffering." Well, no, we don't start feeling sorry for ourselves. But at the same time, there is certainly more than one type of suffering, and you do not compare your suffering to that of another. Your suffering is not gauged by how another person suffers. Your suffering is gauged by your capacity. And so, we cannot compare ourselves, but we get accused this way. You are guilty. He get accused this way, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from that. But then we also overcome him by the word of our testimony. Now, that's not actually a very good translation into the English, the word of our testimony. The word there, word, is the Greek word logon. And it doesn't just refer, as many people will tell you, as many commentators will tell you, they say it refers to the proclaimed word. It's from the word logos, and it refers to the proclaimed word. Not here it doesn't. Proclaimed word is not the only meaning of logos. Here it actually refers to the mind, which is one of the meanings of logos. And so he's talking about the mind here, the mental faculty of thinking, meditating, reasoning, and calculating. You overcome him in your mind. His target is the mind. Satan's primary goal with the believer is to win their thinking. And it's not really to win it as in a contest. It's to win it underhandedly. You could really say to steal their thinking from them. One of the ways that he does that in numerous ways, but one of the ways he does that commonly is through projections. Projections are so subtle because often you don't recognize them for what they are. You have to be discerning to recognize a projection, spiritually keen. You have to have doctrine to recognize a projection. A projection comes when Satan, or maybe a demon, which is more frequently the case, when He whispers into your ear inaudibly, but you can hear it clearly. And it sounds like your thought. That's the subtlety of it. Satan utilizes your mental machinery because he doesn't have a voice to speak with. And so he utilizes your mental machinery. Sometimes he'll utilize other people's voice boxes through their mental machinery and their volition, then coming into agreement with the accuser, with the slanderer. He will utilize your mental machinery, get you to think that his projection, his whispers are your own thoughts because they sound like your mental voice. The reason why they sound like your mental voice is because it is your machinery that you're listening to. It's like a virus in a computer. You have a good operating system on your computer. It's working as it's supposed to work. It's doing everything that the programming has designed it to do. But then some malicious character out there in cyberspace sends out a virus and it attacks your computer. And all of a sudden your computer thinks, if you will, that it's listening to its own software, where in fact it's responding to the programming of a virus. But the computer can't tell the difference. Likewise, sometimes believers can't tell the difference. They think it's their own thought. They think it's their own opinion. They think it's original to them, and it's not. It has come from the enemy. Don't ever be suckers to your own negativity. If a person habitually lives in negativity, they are a sucker for the enemy, projecting negativity, getting them to think it's their own thought. It's not. It's an external thought that you have adopted, been deceived into thinking it's your own, because you can relate circumstances to the projection. And if your volition agrees with it, you will adopt it, and then you will respond to it. Don't ever be a sucker for your own moods. They're not your own. You think they're your own. But a mood comes through a thinking process. A person meditates on something, and the mood comes. A person dwells on something. Yes, you are meditating on it. Oh, I don't like what she said yesterday. Man, that makes me so mad. How can they say something like that? I says, well, I thought they were like this. And no, they're actually like this. And you get this whole spiral people go into. And in the meantime, Satan is laughing at them because they are suckers for his projection. Be careful about that. Anger, frustration, insecurity. All of these types of things are the result of listening to and accepting a voice that is foreign, convincing you that it's your own. It is not your own. Please understand that. It is not your own. This is why Jesus said to them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They have no ability to comprehend where this is coming from. They have no ability to comprehend what this actually means. They have no ability to comprehend the kingdoms behind it. So, Father, forgive them. They're simply being used as little puppets in the enemy's game. Don't fall for that. Don't fall for that. It can happen to any of us. Don't fall for it. If it's negativity, it's from the enemy. If it's accusation, it's from the enemy. If it's criticism, it's from the enemy. If it's complaining, it's from the enemy. Don't fall for it. All of those things are forms of accusation. You may say, then how do we deal with things? Divine creativity through the Holy Spirit, who will guide you if it is for you to deal with at all. So here's the problem with the thought. How do I deal with it? Unless you're in a table of organization, and that may be, that's legitimate, but unless you're in a table of organization where it is for you to deal with, then it's not for you to deal with. How do I deal with that person at work? Are you in the table of organization? No, I'm not. They're my coworker, but they're driving me insane. How do I deal with them? You don't. You go to the cross, you ask Jesus to help you, you ask Him to fill you, you ask Him to reveal Christ to them, and you love them right where they are. That's how you deal with it. How do I deal with it? Love them. What do you mean love them? I'm angry at them. Doesn't matter. You don't have to like them, you have to love them. Jesus didn't say like your enemies, He said love your enemies. And so you deal with it by loving people. Long-suffering, patience, unyielding kindness that thinks no evil and doesn't want itself, doesn't seek its own way. That's how you deal with it. You want to know how you deal? They're making me so insane. Then love them. I can't love them. Then get right with God. It's that simple. It's that simple. Satan will project these things and get you to think with his thoughts. Because the prize that he is seeking is your thought life. If he can gain your thought life, he can gain everything about you. He can gain your responses. Very easily will gain your emotions. Your insecurities through your poor self-image is really just a projection from the enemy. He can gain your volition when he gains your thought life. So if he can gain your thought life, he's gained you. He doesn't need to possess you. He cannot if you're born again. But he can sure gain your thought life. If he gains your thought life, he gains your voice box. And so we overcome him by the word of our testimony. Now the word testimony there is the word marturias. And it literally means the witness, as one would testify before a judge. What this is saying is, what does your thinking testify? You overcome him by the correct testimony in your thought life. Now, this may seem difficult to a person, because they may think to themselves, well, my thought life says that I'm really tired of it. My thought life says this is very difficult. My thought life says I can't handle this anymore. My thought life says I would really like to kill that person even though I cannot. My thought life says all these weird things. How in the world am I going to overcome the devil in my thought life when my thought life is a mess? And that's the problem. You cannot overcome the devil if your thought life is a mess. You see, one of the things that we Christians have real trouble with is a disciplined thought life. We have, in this culture, unfortunately, and you see it more and more, we have become mentally lazy as a culture. And that's actually been promoted. The whole thing in schools, for example, that everything has to build your self-esteem. That's really just another way of saying be mentally lazy. All your external circumstances must cooperate with your mental slothfulness. This push about bullying. Now, bullying is a terrible thing, of course, and it should be stopped if we can stop it at all. Yes, certainly. Nobody's in favor of bullying. But, by the same token, if we try to resist every instance of bullying and try to prevent it, how is a child going to learn how to deal with adversity? Bullying is adversity. And certainly it should be controlled if possible. But at the same time, I don't say to my kid, "Oh, poor dear, you've been bullied. Let's go sue somebody." No, I say to my kid, "Yes, you have been bullied. No, it is not right. No, they were wrong in doing it. They should not have done it. But you don't have to be affected by it. You can have an overcoming thought life in the face of the bully. You can have an overcoming thought life in the case of maybe failure. You can have an overcoming thought life in the face of adversity, in the face of difficulty, in the face of anything you can think of. You can have an overcoming thought life. The bullying, the adversity, the negativity, whatever it is, it does not define you. Other people do not define you. Somebody's opinion does not define you. Something went wrong. It does not define you. Your job does not define you. How many adults have problems on the job? A difficult coworker, often difficult boss. They do not define you. But if I'm mentally slothful, then I will be defined by those things. We overcome him by the testimony within our own thought life. That means that we must only permit the correct testimony. Hence, a disciplined mind. Why do Christians think that God doesn't care if your mind is disciplined? God is extremely interested in someone having a disciplined mind. So how do I enter into this overcoming of the accuser through a disciplined mind? Well, it starts in Hebrews 4:2. You mix faith with what you hear. You mix faith with what you hear. Mixed, being mixed there in that passage, is the word tukeker esmenos. Say that 10 times fast. It's a perfect passive participle. That means it's not just mixed, it's mixing. And it's a perfect tense. That means it is a once and for all action. You do it one time and that remains. You don't have to keep doing it over and over. It is done. You mix faith with what you hear. That idea of mixing is a picture of mixing two fluids together. So, all you coffee drinkers that like cream in your coffee, you mix one liquid into another liquid. Now go ahead and separate them. Good luck with that. You're not going to do it. If you pour a little bit out, you're going to pour proportionately the same amount of cream as coffee as is in the rest of the cup. You can't change that. That's mixing. You mix faith with what you hear. You're not going to separate the two. They're not separable. You mix faith with what you hear. The Word of God comes, and it's the same as receiving faith, because your faith is mixed with the Word that you receive. Let's put it differently. The Word of God will define for you what reality is. It will give you reality. I wish I could get this one thought through the minds of believers. The Word of God defines reality. Your emotions don't define reality. Your opinions don't define reality. Your insecurities don't define reality. Your self-righteousness, for that matter, does not define reality. The Word of God defines reality. Do I respond in my emotions? I'm not responding according to reality. You know what that's called? Psychosis. I'm not responding according to reality. Do I respond in doubt? I'm not responding according to reality. Do I respond in negativity? I'm not responding in reality. Do I respond in anger or frustration? I'm not responding in reality. The Word of God defines reality. John 17:17, Jesus said, "My word is truth. My word is reality." And so we mix faith whereby we are in reality. We're not in illusion. We're not in delusion. We are in reality. My emotions will bring me into delusion. My natural opinion will bring me into delusion. Thinking apart from the Word of God will bring me into delusion. We don't respond in delusion. We don't live in delusion. We live and respond in reality. That takes a disciplined mind. Because if you are like all the rest of us, you hear reality, and then there's a competing voice. And that competing voice says, "But." Don't listen to that word. If it's prefaced with "but," ignore it. Get that? If it's prefaced with "but," coming after the Word of God, then prefaced with "but," ignore it. "My God shall supply all my needs, but my circumstances, no." Ignore whatever comes after that word "but." You got that? Why? Because that is Satan's challenge to reality. That is the voice of the liar telling you that the Word of God is not reliable when the Word of God is truth. It is reality. "My God shall supply all my needs." Reality. That's all there is to that issue. There is no "but," there is no "and," there is no "what if." There's all there is to that issue. "My God will supply all my needs." But I wanted that Cadillac, so God didn't supply my needs. What if He gave you a Civic? Then He supplied all your needs. Don't add anything to reality. You can't add anything to reality. Don't try. Don't add anything to reality. Now, there's only one possible way that I'm not going to add anything to reality. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, I'm going to cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above Christ's knowledge. Not simply the knowledge of Christ. Think when you read this stuff. English, knowledge of Christ. I have a lot of knowledge of Christ. No, possessive of Christ's knowledge. Don't allow any thought that will lift itself, elevate itself above the things that God knows. Why? It's a delusion. We try it all the time. "Well, I've been going at this for 25 years and it just isn't working, so clearly it's not going to happen. I've been praying forever, so it's clearly not going to happen. I've been dealing with this person for I don't know how long, so it's clearly not going to happen." Well, that's a thought that is exalting itself above what God knows. Now, here's the kicker with your interpretation of reality exalting itself above what God knows. God knows the end from the beginning. That means at the point of the beginning, He already knows in detail, thoroughly, the end. To Him, they're both on the table. Not to you. You're the one that's the amoeba-sized person walking along the table. So you may not be able to see the end, but He sees it very clearly, just as clearly as He sees the beginning. So when He gives you the word, it's in the finished work. When He gives you a promise, it's because the promise is done. So when I sit to us, "I don't know, it's been 25 years," that just means that you're at a certain point on the table, you're not at the end of the table where the answer is. You cast that kind of a thought down. You don't allow it. it comes into your mind, you said, nope, not going there. Forget it. I know the voice that that's coming from. It's not my voice. It sounds like my thought. It's not my thought. Hath God said, Eve, Genesis 3:1, does it make any sense at all? Doesn't have to. How is anything going to make sense to me? Tell me that. How is anything going to make sense to me? Isaiah 55 says, God's ways are above my ways, God's thoughts are above my thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So much higher are God's thoughts than my thoughts. How is it going to make any sense to me? It's like talking to a cricket. Can you explain quantum physics, cricket? That makes no sense to me, chirp. Well, you're not Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein wasn't into quantum physics. You're not Niels Bohr. He was into quantum physics. He's a friend of Einstein's, brilliant scientist. So don't worry about whether it makes any sense to you. Worry about, did God say it? If God said it, it makes sense. Well, I don't understand it. You don't have to. It makes sense to him. You see, you take those thoughts, you get rid of them. That person is like this. They're driving me absolutely insane. Well, here's another one. What did you do that for? What did you do? Tell me now, what did you do that for? Are you serious? What did I do that for? What kind of a question is that? What did you do that for? Well, I don't know. Either I was led by God or I was in my sin nature. Take your pick. I don't know. Are you going to figure it out? What did you ask me that for? You know how far you could go down that hill with that one? What did you do that for? Get behind me, Satan. You see, here's the thing. Don't ask me to understand. Number one, don't ask me to understand the leading or the ways of God. And don't ask me to understand my own heart. I can't know it. That's a strange question. What did you do that for? If I could just get beyond this circumstance, then what? If I could just have a little bit more money, then what? My God shall supply all my need. That's the mind-boggling thing. Do you actually realize who you are when you say, if I could just have a little bit more money? Now, we all go there. I understand. I know what it's like to have financial tightness. But at the same time, he owns the cattle on a thousand hill. Or when I was a new believer, I kept confusing that. He owns 1,000 cattle on a hill. And I was wondering to myself, that's not a lot of cattle. And then I read it again, and I realized I got it backwards. God gave His Word and defined our reality. Do we understand? God gave His Word and defined our reality. Now, here's the thing. In Genesis 3:7, the Word of God tells us that the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Satan will intimidate you regarding you. He's an accuser. First of all, he'll get you to be self-oriented, and he does that at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then he will intimidate you about your condition, something to do with you. And then the good Christian will try to do something about it. And he intimidates you about your condition, and so I will do better. I will do better. You're not going to do better. The way you resolve things is not to do better. The way you resolve things is to draw near to God. You're not going to do better. Adam and Eve tried to do better. They were naked. They sewed themselves fig leaves. They entered into a religious program There's a problem with entering into religious programs. Religious thinking, which is where religious programs come from, is always from the sense of shortcoming, of lack. You get any religious group that's heavily religious, whatever they're doing, it's always out of a sense of lacking, of shortcoming. And so they say, I will do better, I will do this. It's never from a triumphant faith. It's never from the standpoint of overcomer. They say to themselves, I'm not like this, I must be like this so that God will be pleased with me and I will do better. Forget it. All that you end up doing is separating yourself from God by trying to do better. Because in trying to do better, all we do is emphasize our lack. And our focus turns on our lack and avoiding our lack, and you're going to go wherever you look. It's like the person driving down the road trying to avoid a pothole. Have you ever had this happen? There's a pothole in the road. And you can see it from a distance, but not too far away. And so you swerve a little bit to avoid the pothole. And where do you go? You go right in the pothole. Well, I try to take it between the wheels, or I try to get to the side of it, and you go right in the pothole. That's doing better. You probably would have been just as good using your aim and missing it. Here's the thing about that. It's not about doing better, it's about drawing near. You don't have the ability to do better. Can a leopard change his spots? You're not going to do any better. You may change what you do, but it isn't going to be better. And so don't try. It's not the solution. I'm not saying stay carnal. I'm not saying be passive. I'm saying utilize the right solution, not the wrong one. It's like a person with back trouble. Oh, I've got so much back trouble. What are my options? Oh, I have two options. I can go see a doctor and maybe get surgery for my back, or I can take up weightlifting. I think I'll take up weightlifting. Wrong solution. You got back trouble, go see a doctor. Wrong solution. Religious performance is not the same as casting down imaginations and high things and bringing every thought into captivity. Every thought in captivity is not going to bring you to religion. Every thought in captivity will bring you into grace. Captivity to whom? Captivity to God's kingdom. Captivity to the throne of grace. Replacing wrong thoughts with right thoughts. Wrong thinking with right thinking. We bring it into captivity of grace. I'm so angry at that person. What do? I think I'm going to let them have it. Let them have it this way. John 10:35. You will know you're his disciples if you love one another. Let them have it. I'm going to let them have it. Have you ever heard this? With patience. I'm going to kill him with patience. Maybe you've heard him kill him with kindness. Better option. Be kind. Love them. Where does the anger come from anyway? A negative thought that wants itself up. That elevates itself above the other person, above their capacity, above their life. Well, how am I going to get them to change? Get rid of your God complex. You're not going to get them to change, nor are you intended to. How am I going to deal with them? In creativity and loving kindness. But this situation can't continue. Creativity and loving kindness. There's ways to make things happen in creativity. Can't be mentally lazy to do it, but there's ways to make things happen in creativity. Just ask the Holy Spirit. He's extremely creative. David kills a man, commits adultery with his wife, wants to cover it up, so he murders him. And Nathan tells him a story. And shouldn't Nathan be really saying, "This is how you made a mistake, David"? You see, we do that to ourselves, we do that to other people. Why? Because we don't think with the mind of God. God doesn't do that. He says, "What do you think of that guy who has a sheep? Some rich guy comes and takes his sheep." And that was his only sheep. That was all he had. What he brings in, instead of accusation, which is what we normally do, he won't bring in accusation, he'll bring in empathy. And through empathy, he got David to turn. You see, that's creativity. Ask the Holy Spirit and he'll give you some creativity. Somebody needs to be dealt with, and maybe it's legitimate. Maybe something does need to change. You're not going to do it by going head on. You're not God. "Well, if I let them have it, they're going to have to change." You're going to try to force somebody with you the will of your old sin nature. You don't do that. You can't do that. It's like going from the frying pan into the fire. You're still going to get burned. No, creativity. Creativity. From the Holy Spirit will never condemn. Creativity from the Holy Spirit will never accuse. Creativity from the Holy Spirit will never bring in negativity. Creativity. But the detail is your God. Because you're responding to it instead of God. See what I'm saying? When I respond to the details, and I elevate the details in my response above the Word of God, that's called idolatry. You don't go that route. You respond to God's creativity. You cast it down. A little mental self-discipline is necessary if I'm to respond with God's heart. I don't ask someone for religious performance. I'm not asking them to be religious. I'm just asking them to fill in the blank. You're asking them to be religious. Why? Because it's not in their own frame of reference. You're imparting that to them and demanding a submission to something that is not in their thinking. It's called usurping authority. Instead, you plant things into people's thinking through the Word of God. That's what church is about. A good message will never tell you what to do per se. It'll tell you how to think. And then it'll show you how to apply. But it never says to you, "Do this." It'll teach you how to think. It'll teach you how to think toward the Word of God. It'll teach you how to think toward God. It'll teach you how to think toward other people. It will not say, "Do something." Like this. Behavior is not the target of a message. The thought life is. Because that's what God is interested in targeting. As a man thinks in his heart, not as a man behaves outwardly, so is he. God, can you imagine if people were what they behaved like outwardly? Nobody's that good and nobody's that bad. Can you imagine that? Now, in verse 10 of Genesis 3, he hid himself because he was afraid. Adam had a motive. His motive came out of self-orientation and out of a religious performance. The religious performance produced an emotional response that then led to a motive. Be careful with motives. People elevate motives far too much. Motives are not a justification. Sometimes you say, "Yeah, but I mean well." And we'll excuse ourselves by means of our motive. "Maybe I didn't really express the heart of God, but I meant well. If I'm doing that, I'm trying to justify perhaps what is ungodly, perhaps what may even be contrary to God, through my motive. My motive does not elevate above the Word of God. Be careful about motives. Motives are an issue of natural disposition. They are not an issue of faith response. Faith response is why we do things. Motives are not. Motives are usually, not always, but usually related somehow to the emotional condition. I love that person, and I care about that person, and so I want the best for that person, and so I tell them this, that, and I demand this, that, and whatever you have. That's your motive. You're basing your motive on your emotional condition. We don't justify anything with our motives. Galatians 5:6 says that the just live by faith, not by motives. The person says, well, I'm not feeling it, therefore, you're trying to tie emotions into motive, and you can't do it. It doesn't work. Hear this one? God will judge you based on your motives. Show me that in the Bible. God doesn't judge you based on motives. God doesn't judge the believer at all. The believer has been accepted in the Beloved, the believers in Christ, never to be judged by God, only evaluated for the basis of reward. And that's not even evaluation. That's simply looking at the timetable that that person has been given and said, this is what remained after the fire. Here's your rewards. It's like this. You have a house. It's made of wood and whatever materials they used to build it. And in that house, you have a safe. Maybe that safe contains some gold. And you have certain precious metals or stones and things in your house, and the whole house burns down, and you go through the rubble, and there's your safe filled with gold. And there's your diamonds. And there's your whatever. There's your mother's good silver. A little singed, but still good. You can polish it out. That's what remains. Now, the wood burned down. That's gone. The wood furniture, the cloth covering your bed, that's gone. Your wooden tables are gone. The rubber on your bicycle tires has melted, that's gone. But the gold and the diamonds and the silver stuff, that all remains. That's the Bema Seat. That's the judgment that God brings. He's not judging you, he's simply saying, well, the fire came, this is what remained. That's what you receive for eternity. It's not your motives. Nobody's judged on their motives. You know why? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know your motives. You try to justify them because you have a certain image of yourself, but you don't know your motives. And the image of yourself, really, you shouldn't have at all, because you shouldn't have a good one, you shouldn't have a bad one, you shouldn't have one. Jesus did not live in a self-image. He lived in a proper identity. I don't live in a good image, I don't live in a bad image, I don't live in an image. I live in a proper identity. If you have a proper identity, you don't need a self-image. A person who's very worried about their self-image is telling me when they say that, I don't have a proper identity. They don't know they're saying it, but that's what they're saying. The blood of Christ, in Hebrews 9:14, purges my conscience from these types of things. The blood of Christ, had Adam applied it immediately, would have purged Adam's thinking. It would have purged Eve's thinking. Instead of saying, we are naked, they would have said, we're covered by the blood. Instead of saying, I'm afraid, he would have said, there's nothing to be afraid of. The blood has resolved everything. And so the blood of Christ purges our thinking. Once the blood purges my thinking, I'm free to accept my condition as God has declared it to be. In Ephesians 1:6, I'm free to accept that I'm accepted in the Beloved. Why am I accepted in the Beloved? Because in Ephesians 2:15, I'm one person with the Beloved. How else could I be accepted as anything else? Let me ask you something. Do you think God the Father is going to lie to God the Son? Not possible. Absolutely impossible. No more can God the Father not be faithful to the things that He has said to the believer because you are one with the Son. If God was not going to come through for the believer with His promises, all 8,700 whatever of them, then God would be denying His Son. Because you are the body of His Son if you are born again. So it's not possible for the promises of God to be anything other but, yes, it will be so. That's what it means. Yea and amen. Yes, it will be so. God, are you going to come through for me? Yes, it will be so. God, will you provide my needs? Yes, it will be so. God, when I have a need for money and I don't have enough for the things that you have called me to, will you provide for me? Yes, it will be so. God, if I am sick and I'm asking you to heal me, are you going to do it? You said in your word, are you going to do it? Yes, it will be so. Absolutely, it will be so. And people are thinking, well, what about those people who didn't get healed and died? Boy, you have a small viewpoint. You know, there are those in Hebrews 11 who did not receive the promise, but they did. Didn't Jesus say that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day? And yet at the same time, Hebrews 11 says that Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of the full promise. Well, number one, he received a better resurrection. Number two, he received a resurrection. In other words, the promise is eternal. Why do you think it stops with time? Do you realize that God is eternal? Number one, because God is eternal, you are eternal. Do you realize that if you move to Texas, you have not ceased to exist? Do you realize that nothing about you can cease to exist? That even the tent that you are wearing right now, that you so value as your body, even when that goes corrupt in the ground, you're going to get it back, uncorrupted, remade, reformed into a perfect condition. That's the one place where the believer is refurbished. New creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, new, not refurbished. Body after resurrection, refurbished. In other words, your life is eternal. Don't be oriented to time. Your life is eternal. And if the rapture comes soon, you don't have much time left anyway. We think with the mind of Christ, we've got to be disciplined in order to do it because we have this old sin nature in us, so it does take some discipline. You think with the mind of Christ. When you think with the mind of Christ, you start to think in reality. When you start to think in reality, you start to see things as they actually are, and it becomes very difficult for the accuser to lie to you with his accusations. You overcome him by the proper testimony in your thought life. The Word of God and the character of God in your thinking. Amen?